We recognize that our hearts by nature rebel against all that you have said we need and all that you have so wonderfully provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And you've told us, Father, to walk in the light of that grace and to grow in grace and the knowledge of thee. We realize that as this is fulfilled, we must decrease as you increase. So we desire tonight that your Spirit would indeed be our teacher and that we might see those things that would enable us to readjust our thinking, recognizing the fact that as the result of what we see and believe, we can then readjust our actions or life. And so we pray that you just bless our fellowship tonight together around your word to the end that Jesus Christ might be lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, maybe you, hi Lynn, maybe you, terrible, where is she? There she is. We think of a starting point. And by virtue of the fact it's not unusual for me to talk to people who think they're Christians or who thought they were Christians, and as time went on, they themselves, as well as probably others, wondered if they were Christians. And so, as we think of all the provisions provided for a Christian and utilization of what one has in Christ, a safe starting point is always the gospel. And maybe I could use the blackboard in conjunction with that. There's several places you can begin when talking to someone about the gospel, about Christ, about their need of a Savior, about their need of eternal life, about where they're going to spend eternity. And we recognize the fact that as God views man, he doesn't stack up too well. So a lot of verses are used usually in talking to someone which seeks to reveal to them how they stack up to God. Oftentimes, they think that you are very crude, rude, and possibly mean when you tell them that they are of no value, they are of no worth, they are ungodly and totally corrupt, completely and totally depraved and incapable of doing anything right. In fact, they've never done anything right in their life. They're never going to do anything right, and consequently, they've blown it and they're going to blow it. We usually use such verses as, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In our efforts to relate to an individual, their condition and how they stand before God. I might assume that you've probably heard these verses. But as we look at God, and if you believed in a God, I might say, what is your God like? And generally speaking, the person has a God that's tailor-made to his own likes and dislikes. In fact, he carries him around his hip pocket and pulls him out when he needs him. And the things that he personally likes, he figures his God doesn't like. And the things that he likes and tolerates, he thinks, well, God doesn't look down on something like that. I think that's all right. So he has a tailor-made God, which really is himself personified or amplified. If I would put a circle here with the word God, there are some qualities or characteristics that one should be aware of in looking at God. The only thing is, these qualities or characteristics are found in this book which we call the Bible. And the theme of the book, which we call the Bible, is none other than Jesus Christ. I say Jesus Christ because the Christian defines his God in the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the sum total of God, and he put a handle on God. For no one would know what God would operate like on this planet if it would not have been for the fact that he came personally to visit this planet. And he came in a unique way. He came through a virgin birth. And through that unique birth, he became God personified. Thus he became the unique God-man. And as the unique God-man, he could do something for you and me that we could not do for ourselves. He is referred to as a mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator must be equal with both parties. And Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills the bill and met the demands of being a mediator. And thus as God, he could represent God to man, but by becoming man, he could represent man to God. In this unique position, he then could live as he did 33 and a half years, during which time he proved that he was more than a man. And in fulfilling all of the prophecies which set forth the Lord Jesus as more than a man, by way of his miracles, thus when he stilled the seas of the storms, they were amazed. But they shouldn't have been, for after all, he was the Creator. When he made the lame to walk and the blind to see and even resurrected the dead, it was obvious evidence that he was more than a man. And he could read the data in the computer of those with whom he spoke. So repeatedly it stated, knowing their hearts, their objectives and desires, he obviously had no problem in outwitting them or revealing to them what their true objectives really were. So, in his conversation, in his lifestyle, and all that he did, he never had to say, excuse me, I'm sorry, because it was absolutely perfect. Consequently, the Mosaic Law, as we think of the righteousness of the Ten Commandments, had no legal claim on him, as it does on you and me. And consequently, when he eventually went to the cross, he there died, not for his sin, but for your sin. And there resolved the great problem that divided a holy, righteous God from man. So we think of God as the sovereign boss of the universe. And a God is exactly what he has to be. We think of God as a righteous or perfect individual. Consequently, anything less than total perfection is classified really as sin. We think of God as being just or fair. Put these two together and say God is holy. Now, it was this holy God that provided a holy salvation for unholy men. But along with that, you say that God is right, he's just, you say that he's love, he says he's eternal life, you say that he's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, you say that he's immutable, which means he doesn't vacillate, he's always the same, we're always up and down on a yo-yo. We say he's veracity, he is truth, or God be true in every man alive. All of these qualities or characteristics, without going into them in more detail, is true of not only God the Father, if we would take this, make believe this is a spring and pull it out, but it's true of God the Son, and it's true of God the Holy Spirit. So we say that we believe in a triune God. Three persons, three personalities, yet one in essence. So we do not believe in three gods, which is the Jehovah Witnesses would accuse us of. We believe in one God, but this one God exists in three personalities. Consequently, when the personalities had an election, Jesus Christ was elected from eternity past to come to earth for the specific purpose of resolving the problem of sin, which God in his foreknowledge knew would be a problem on this planet. This triune God said, let us make man in our image, and we'll give him a body. Thus, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathing his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. The soul enabled him to understand natural phenomena. He was given a body. The 17 chemicals in our body are found in the ground. The meals you eat daily sustains your physical body. Thus, failing to eat correctly can create problems. Eating correctly can resolve problems. It won't be the curse, however. So we have a body, we have a soul, and God also gave man a spirit. And though he could understand natural phenomena in the world through his soul, through his spirit, he could communicate with God. He was given the ability
because he was not a robot, to say yes to God or no to God, and the tree was used to give him a place to express his own volition, his freedom. So consequently, he was given a brain through which he could think. He was given the ability to respond in his mind to God from his own volition. And he could, from that position, obey the Lord and reflect God's image, and this would manifest this creature's love towards his creator. Making a long story short, he fell for the skin game of the devil, took of the fruit, under the pretense that he would become as gods, plural, Elohim, and felt that he could serve himself rather than his creator. But God didn't make man to serve himself, he made man to serve God. And this is man's sole responsibility, to serve God. Now what happened through sin is that he no longer was able to serve God, and so he actually looked like this. He still had a body, he played hide and go seek with the Lord in the garden. He still had a soul, you know, which tree to hide behind. Right here he died, which meant that he did not have naturally that which it took to maintain a relationship with God, so he was severed from God. He now was on his own. When the Bible says we're born dead in trespasses and sins, it means that though we're given life physically and given a soul which will carry on forever, existing either in heaven or hell, man by nature does not have the ability to relate to God, to communicate with God, to fellowship with God, to respond to God, and to serve God. By nature, he's the big I. He's his own God. He serves himself, and he thinks the world revolves around his crib. We've had 7 kids, so we know what that's all about. And so, by nature, you don't have to teach your kids, as we did not have to ours, how to lie, cheat, steal, throw tantrums, want their own way, and do all those things that we don't want them to do. That comes with standard equipment. Because we're basically born self-centered. And we don't think in terms of, I'm sorry, have I upset you? We think in terms of whether my backside is comfortable and what pleases me. Now, because of what man is, he needed a Savior. And because of the fact that he fell into sin, he did not have anything within him intrinsically to resolve the problem that he got himself into, nor could he atone for his own sins by anything he could do, for if he is now declared to be a sinner, the best he could produce could be classified as human good, but human good is not and should not be equated with divine good. So there are many things that I may do to please people, but none of these things please God. So I can get an All-American medal from the president, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to heaven because the president thinks I'm a good American citizen or whatever. Something had to be provided for me, apart from me, and aside from what I am, by God himself, if I was to be salvaged from my dilemma and the ultimate destination towards which I was heading, namely the lake of fire or eternal death. And Jesus Christ was the one who had to provide, or in fact did provide, my salvation. I say mine, he provided it for all. I'm seeking to make it personal. And so, man was made perfect. He violated God's justice, which was the problem and which was going to send him to hell. God is a God of love, so he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, if we call this the earth, for the purpose of dying upon a cross. And there he died for the sin question, or the sins of the world. Whether it was imputed sin, for all we all sinned in Adam, and his sin was imputed to us, or inherent sin, we all became sinners through the genes, or personal sin, the sin that I personally indulge in by virtue of what I am. Sinning does not make me a sinner, it merely proves I already am one. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all three, original or imputed, inherent sin, personal sin. In fact, he took care of the sin question in total, past, present, and future. For wherever I stand in history, it would have to be that way, which means the baby that's born tomorrow had his sins taken care of 2,000 years ago upon the cross, which means as that baby grows up and becomes an adult or a mature
responding individual who is responsible and accountable, I could say to that person, Jesus Christ loved you, died for you, provided for you eternal life in taking care of your sins upon the cross. And let's say 13 years down the road, this child who was born tomorrow could respond and say, I will accept God's provision that he provided for me in Jesus Christ and become the recipient of eternal life based upon this love gift provided in Christ, who in hanging there met the demands of God's righteousness and justice, which means his love became subservient to his primary attribute, a loving God did indeed send Jesus Christ to hell so that there could be a righteous basis upon which a guilty sinner could be justified. When I by faith respond to this good news that Jesus Christ died for me and arose for me, and I might say it all goes together because the dead Christ can't help you. That's why we don't have a crucifix hanging here on the wall, by the way, because that is rubbing it in. That was the devil's victory. His resurrection proves that he was who he said he was and that he did indeed have total control, power, and victory over death. And his resurrection means that he got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive with the quality of life he now can give to anyone who will but believe in that provision. I must respond now by faith to the fact that Jesus Christ resolved the sin question and provided everything necessary for me to become the recipient of eternal life, to be reconciled to God, and be brought back into a relationship with God. Now, God does not tamper with our will. And though he's not willing, as far as his will is concerned, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Christ, it's quite obvious most people are on the broad road to hell, as Jesus put it in Matthew 7:13. Broad is the road to destruction. Many there are that are on that road. Narrow is the way to righteousness. Few there are that are on that road. So we all already know from Jesus' words that the bulk of the world is going to hell. But they're not going there because of their sin. They're going there because they are not interested in a provision God provided for them to salvage them from what they are, and if they would but respond by faith to this provision, they could become the recipient of eternal life. Thus we're told in John 3:18 that unbelief is that which damns a person and sends him to hell. Now faith is nothing. The value of faith is in its object. And we live in a day when everyone has faith. In fact, my wife was relating to me in the car on the way down here this afternoon that she had caught on the news that there was some differences being stated between the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and the ALC, I guess it's the American Lutheran Synod, in conjunction with the fact that it was stated or quoted by the news media that the Missouri Synod said that one is justified by grace through faith, while the ALC believed that you were justified before God by works. And the ALC had that corrected and said, well, we too believe that you're justified by grace through faith. Now, for those of you who are Lutherans, you might feel good about that statement, but you know what I said to my wife? I said, isn't that a pity? They both state or claim, say, that you are justified by grace through faith, when both of those denominations in their catechism book clearly teach that salvation is obtained through the sacraments of the church. And their interpretation of justification by grace through faith, which they're slowly teaching the Roman church to adopt so they can become a little more professional in their apostasy, is that you are saved by grace through faith, but the object of faith is the sacraments of the church, and the means of grace is in the sacrament. Thus, if you place your faith in the value and worth of that water and the clergy's ability through words of magic to transmit God's grace and forgiveness of sins and to remove original sin from that baby through a christening service, you are indeed justified by grace through faith, but the object of faith is in that sacrament. So they say you are saved by grace through faith. Roman Catholic, smart. Used to be anyways, getting smarter. The Roman Catholic will say, sure, you're saved by works. I go to church and get baptized, that's a work.
I go through seven sacraments. That's all work. I get the last rites, not the last rites at all. The rest of the money goes in the kitty so they can pray me out of purgatory, because nothing's finished and nothing's free. You're perpetually working to ultimately obtain eternal life. And you never know where you're at, but you're working through the church, which means they're honest. And that statement's true and doctrinally correct if you're a Roman Catholic. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you are saved by grace through faith. The grace is unmerited favor. And grace is that which God offers to ungodly, unworthy sinners who cannot obtain eternal life on the basis of anything they do. But because of what Jesus Christ did for the human race, God now can give to every member of the human race the benefits of eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did and provided for them. So grace is what God is free to do for you and give to you because of the great payment Jesus Christ paid for you and provided for you. So I'm going to heaven on the basis of grace. But my faith is not in a church or a church sacrament or a church ritual or my ability to be good. Now, a good Mormon, as Ron mentioned, he talked to one here a few days ago about his relation. They came from Salt Lake City or somewhere out in Utah. And they said, rightly, yes, heaven's a gift. But what they mean is, and what they stated was, it's a gift, but God gives you the gift and the ability to be able to work for heaven. That's the gift he's given you. So you get on the gift and start working. For if he wouldn't have died, why, you wouldn't have had the gift to get to work. Well, that's very interesting. But that isn't what the Bible teaches, that Christ died to offer you as a gift the privilege to work. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. By grace you're saved through faith. That of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his account or credit as perfect righteousness. Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believes. Thus belief or faith, synonyms, trust, confidence, is not a work. By the Bible's definition, found in Romans 4:5. To him who doesn't work, but simply believes. Thus, faith emanates from the mind, and of the three systems of perception, one being rationalism, the other being empiricism, we have the third perception, which is faith, which a child employs, which is why Jesus said, except you become as a child, you'll never make it. Which merely means, I take God at his word, believing that when he said he sent his son to die for me, to provide for me that which I couldn't provide for myself, I can become the recipient of that gift of eternal life by merely believing that it's a bona fide offer. Unless you can get saved with your eyes wide open looking at me. You can get saved driving down the highway. You can get saved anytime you respond mentally, for faith emanates from the mind, and you do business with God intellectually. And that's how faith works. Which means if you don't understand the gospel, you could not intelligently respond. So an intellectual understanding is necessary so you know exactly what to place your faith in. Now it's possible to get the mechanics. And maybe there's someone here tonight who has heard what I have said before or something like it, but has never truly responded by faith and said in effect, I will indeed, or I have indeed collapsed in that truth, and I really believe I'm going to heaven because I believe that truth. And my eternal destination is secure because I know God cannot renege on his contract. So I'm staking my eternal destination on this covenant, contract, we call it testament. If I don't go to heaven, God's got more to lose than I have, because he told me I could go if I would just but believe in him. Now, we're told in Romans, or 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God has not life. Thus either I possess Christ or I do not. Either I have Christ or I do not. Either I've truly believed in Jesus Christ or I have not. But I'm an either or. It has nothing to do with religion or church
rituals, whether it be baptism, communion, or you put in what you like. Heaven, or eternal life, is saved simply on the basis of a mental response, which is referred to as the heart, with the heart man believeth. He doesn't believe with the organ that pumps his blood, he believes with his brain. That's why Christ always asks people, what think ye of me? What you think determines where you spend eternity. What do you think about Jesus Christ tonight? He's the only one that stands between the sinner and heaven. That's why he's called the mediator. One God, one go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Thus, apart from a personal, intelligent, deliberate, willful response to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God, in the Gospel in particular, Christ died for me to provide for me eternal life, and as a living, resurrected Savior, he now will give to me himself, which is life, for he that hath the Son hath life, means I'm not going if I haven't done it. But that's the starting point. Now, I know what your relationship is with the Lord, but I've talked to several people of late who've come to the church, and as we have talked about Christian principles. But in the course of the conversation, I brought it back to two problems, which is always a problem. When one fails to live the Christian life, even as a Christian, they may doubt over a period of time whether they are a Christian, because they look at themselves and they look at others. Once you look at yourself, you're through, because you see nothing but a maggot can. When you look at others, you see two maggot cans. So what's the difference? So consequently, you're looking at that which is imperfect, and you're frustrated and confused. If you seek to base your salvation on the basis of looking at yourself, you'd never know whether you're going, because if you're looking for a past track record that would satisfy your demands or God's demands, you'd say, boy, my goose is cooked. But you see, if you look at the Word of God, then you can know you're going to heaven, because it's based upon, thus saith the Lord. Now, I quoted a couple of verses, but before we go into the lesson tonight, open your Bibles to 1 John 5, if you would, please. And we'll just look at a couple of verses to finish up this thought. For you see, knowing that you're saved and knowing you're going to heaven must be predicated upon what God has to say and what He has provided. I'm not going to heaven because I've earned my spurs or earned a right to go. I'm going there because I never have earned the right to go, but He died for those kinds, so I'm getting there on His apron strings or coattails or whatever you want to call it. So in verse 9 of 1 John 5, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If you listen to people and accept what they say at face value, or that testimony, then obviously the testimony of God or the witness of God would be of far more value. Going on, for this is the witness of God which He hath testified in a testimonial of His Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now again, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, bears that witness. No clergyman has the power to do that. But for one to respond as did the thief on the cross, who said, remember me, and the Lord says, today you'll be with me, he could be quite confident before he died, he'd be there. Because Christ said he would. He didn't have to sit there between the time that that statement was made and he finally died and say, I really wonder if I'm going to make her. No, Christ said today you'll be there, and he could know it. So all he had to do was just live in the light of knowing he was going. That's, I might say, is how you live the Christian life. You must live in the light of what you are in Christ. You never live in the light of your past failures. For you see, past failures pave the way for future failures. For you see, once I reminisce about myself or past failures and think about, boy, look at me. Look at what I've done and all the rest of it. I'm reminiscing on the very thing that will destroy me at that moment and give me no strength for the following moment. For success in my Christian life must be predicated upon not only knowing where I'm going, but seeing that in Christ I'm a king, I'm a son, I'm a prince. And I stand perfect in Jesus Christ. And if I meditate upon this,
imputed perfection and imputed righteousness, that is what gives me the ability to live in the light of what I am. Thus, occupation with my position in Christ automatically fulfills that principle. That's why looking to Christ is the key, or occupation with Christ is the key, or seeing what I am in Jesus Christ is the key. That's why Romans 8:1 is the solution to Romans 6 and 7. So when he was really in a bind of not knowing how, the things that I want to do, I can't do, the things I don't want to do, I want to do, I see in me there's a law, oh wretched man, that I'm, who's going to deliver me? Ah, thank God. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There's your deliverance. Isn't that simple? No condemnation in Christ. Now, if you see yourself uncondemned, for it's self-condemnation that destroys us. And it's because we fail to see that God legally justified us, and though we may allow our sinful nature, which we still retain and maintain, we shouldn't maintain it, but we retain it as a child of God. When I sin, it merely means I allow that nature which God declared dead to resurrect its ugly head and to usurp authority over the Holy Spirit, or control over the Holy Spirit, over my body, and the Spirit of God says, excuse me, and away I go. But that's why when I sin, God calls that dead, because he doesn't recognize that. But he wants me to recognize my failure, which I'll get into in a moment, which is the key, really, to living the Christian life, along with appropriating by faith our position in Christ. All right, verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Do you see that in the Word of God? He that believes not God has made him a liar. You see, this, the Spirit of God witnesses through his Word. If one truly believes the Bible, the witness will be there. It isn't a feeling at all. The witness is given to you by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. All right? He that believes not God has made him a liar, verse 10, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son, and this is the record that God has given as a gift to us, eternal life, and this life is in a person, his Son. Now the word Son here is used in verse 9, verse 10, at the beginning and end, in verse 11, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The whole issue is the Son. Do you have the Son? Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. Thus John wrote this so they could rest in and be assured of the fact that they have eternal life. The Spirit of God will give that testimony to anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ. I hope that you know you're saved tonight. I hope that you know you have eternal life. For it's obtained by faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, to rose for you, to give you exactly that, eternal life. Now, while we're here in 1 John, let's flip back a page. I'll use this now to go on. And in chapter 2 of 1 John, we have three kinds of Christians, jumping over to the next step. And he says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. One of the things that a little child or a new Christian understands is that his sins are forgiven. He sees that Jesus Christ took care of the sin question. He doesn't have to struggle with that anymore or atone for his own sins by religious activity, pilgrimages, or whatever. He sees that Jesus Christ took care of his sins. I write unto you, fathers, verse 13 says, because you have known him that is from the beginning. That means they have developed and grown. They've gotten to know him. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Goes back to little children. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. So the Spirit of God gives us the ability to say, Abba, Father, Daddy. God's my Father. My sins are forgiven. That's all you know when you get saved. Then we should begin to grow. We should begin to develop. And so we have here three types of children. Once I place my faith in Jesus Christ, we can put a line here. We start out as a baby. You know, our sins are forgiven. We call God our Father. We know that we've been saved from the penalty of hell. As we grow in grace,
by allowing the Spirit of God to control us, we'll call this the spiritual realm, we move towards what we can call adolescence, a young man of faith. The ultimate objective of the Spirit of God is to make us mature fathers in faith. And this he does through the Spirit of God via the Word of God as he seeks to instill within our thinking apparatus principles
of the Word of God so that we can apply them and make them work in our life and consequently be what God wants us to be. This is his objective. Now, that means we should build upon a foundation. Now, we have here also in 1 John, we might as well stay here as long as it's handy, a principle found in chapter 1. And the objective now of the Holy Spirit is to be able to speak to us, we to him, and to enjoy a relationship with us that is intimate, personal, and we call it fellowship.
So, let's put a little man here again, put the Holy Spirit here, who now indwells the believer, makes his entrance the moment he places his faith in Christ. His spirit is regenerated. We call this a new nature, divine nature. He still retains, however, an old sin nature, which he is to reckon dead, for actually when Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, this is what he's talking about. All that I was in Adam, all that I was born with as a human being, was taken care of by Jesus Christ, and God identified me with Jesus Christ, so it was as though I died. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet I'm not living anymore, as God views me. Christ is living in me. What is he here for Christ? Yes, Christ is living in me. So Christ lives in me, in the person of the Spirit, and this is what God looks at and what he wants us to see and enjoy and live in the light of. And this then in turn produces fruit that will count for eternity. As I allow the Spirit of God to control me, I move up what is called this ladder of maturity, and I move from a babe to adolescence to become a more mature father in the faith. Now the whole issue is who's controlling my life? When I get saved, the issue is what have you done with Christ? After I'm saved, the issue is, are you filled with the Spirit, controlled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, or walking in the light? Are you walking in obedience to the Word of God? To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. To obey the Spirit is to obey the Word, for the Spirit of God speaks to us through this book. My attitude towards the Word of God is my attitude towards the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God I can't see, but I can see this. How do I respond to the Holy Spirit? By responding to the Word of God. How do I commune with God or the Spirit? By communing with the Word of God. So I read the Word of God. It directs me to prayer. It directs me to action. It shows me what I should do and shouldn't do. And this is how the living Word becomes a living reality to me. So my transaction with God is done through the Word of God, apart from which it's all emotionalism and doesn't count. So it is a matter of feelings, although God gave us emotions to enjoy, and your feelings will enjoy the Lord, but faith precedes feelings, and faith as its object must find its object, the Word of God. All right, now we move to the aspect of fellowship. We now think of a believer. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship, I pause here a moment because I think our biggest problem is found right here. We say or think that we're doing what God wants us to do, but we're not. How can you work with the Christian who thinks they're on top of it, but they're not? Or who says, I'm doing the will of God, but they're not? Or with your child, for example, who says, well, didn't I do what you wanted me to? Well, you certainly didn't. But in their mind, they actually thought they obeyed you, but they didn't obey you at all. And we play all kinds of mental gymnastics with the Spirit of God in our efforts to rationalize and justify and make decisions that we believe is in the will of God. We can call God in prayer and say, God bless my program and all the rest of it, as if he could. It's not a matter of asking God to bless my program. He doesn't bless my program.
because it shouldn't be my program. If I yield to the Holy Spirit, it means then I yield to His program. And the objective in prayer is to make sure I'm in a place that's compatible with His program, not asking Him to bless mine. Once you ask God to bless your program, be assured it's your program. And it'll be a curse every time, because He'll give it to you. Then you're in for trouble, because it's outside of the plan of God. So consequently, anything outside of the plan of God will inevitably result as a curse. All right. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now this is the problem. So as we think of the Spirit's objective with us as believers, assuming we're all saved now here tonight, and our responsibility to the Holy Spirit in allowing Him to control us and to use us and to fulfill through us God's plan and His design purpose for our lives. The problem is that we say we haven't sinned and we have, and consequently we say we're walking in the light and we're not, and we react, so to amplify this, as Peter did in John 13. So keep your finger here if you would, or stick something there in that section. We'll come back in a moment. And let's look at John 13, a chapter that deals with fellowship. For the whole key to the Christian life is fellowship. And as I think of Peter, I think of a fellow who was filled with good intentions. It was he who slept when the Lord said, pray. It was he who said, Lord, though all the rest deny you, you can count on me, I'll be true blue. And the Lord Jesus said to him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, Peter. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. His failure to pray, to watch with the Lord Jesus, was his downfall. Peter had good intentions, no problem at all. You have good intentions. I have good intentions. The problem is that we seem to think that our good intentions should be read as that of being compatible with being filled or controlled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And that's not always the case. For I can have good intentions, but fail to fulfill those intentions by failing to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill those intentions. So you see, being filled with the Spirit is more than having good intentions. It's true obedience and yieldedness to the Word of God so it can find fulfillment in my life, so the Spirit of God can control me to fulfill those intentions. Taking it back one step further. But thinking of Peter and the fact that he was gung-ho and usually moving in the wrong direction, we think of ourselves along with that. Let's begin with the Lord Jesus as he, verse 4, rises from supper and lays aside his garment, takes a towel and girds himself, pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now I might say many things happens to us that we don't understand and know right now, and oftentimes at a later time we'll know. The issue at the moment is obedience. The kids oftentimes want to know why. I think there are some times when you can explain yourself and tell them why. However, I think on many occasions why is not to tell them why. My mother had a habit of doing that with me. She'd say, I'm not telling you why I told you to do that. You do it. Never mind why. Just obey me. Because I didn't have to know why from where she sat. Now, that principle is even more important to understand when it deals with the Lord. For you see, the Lord doesn't have time to explain himself all the time. I can say to a kid, now, don't walk down at the overhead bridge while it's up on a beam. You say, why? Well, we'll give him the velocity and the concussion and, you know, go through all of it, what might happen and how tough it is to dig him out of the bottom and all the rest of it. The kids don't get that anyway. And I might say, can you grow in obedience to him and relying upon him? So consequently, the very process itself is what's developing you. If you understood it, you wouldn't have to go through it. So it's the end results that God is after. For if you understood it all in the meantime, he wouldn't have to go through it. And you wouldn't need faith. And it wouldn't develop you. So that's not the issue. The issue at the point is that you're in a bind or in a position where you don't see. Now God says, you're on the rope now, aren't you? You know which way to turn. Now can you trust me? Boy, we don't like that. We want to know why. What's happening? I want to see around the corner. What's going to happen to me now? Let's see what's down around the next block. God says, forget it. That's the point of the whole thing. Well, Peter, verse 7. Or verse 8. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, apparently he did. But according to Peter right here, he's never going to do it. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, in the original, in the context, it has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. He's not talking about getting saved at all. He's talking about the very subject we're talking about in 1 John. Fellowship. Communion. Walking in the light. They don't all come back from the local sauna. And probably bathhouse. They didn't have plumbing like we do today. However, when they came into the house, they always had, I think, about 3 jars behind the door, tradition says. But in one of those jars, which was the one that was beat up and used for feet after it had been used prior to that for carrying water for drinking, it was used to wash off the feet because defilement was picked up between the bathhouse and the home where they lived. So, they had to wash feet. Now, the dust that was picked up on the feet speaks of the defilement that we pick up unwittingly as we walk through the world in which we live. The dust and the dirt that we're unaware of, but is there, which I might say is why a labor was in the tabernacle and later the temple. The priest ministered at the great brazen altar, and the blood ran, and the animals were killed, and then they would go into the holy place where there was a table of showbread and an altar of incense, speak of prayer. Bread of life speaks of the word of God, Christ the bread of life. Candlesticks speaks of light, Christ the light, we're light in him, walk in the light. It spoke of fellowship. That's actually what the tabernacle set forth. It spoke of fellowship. God could commune with Israel. And the communion that took place is the identical communion that the Spirit of God wants of us. What was broken in Israel? Fellowship. Israel wanted to go its own way. It rebelled against the 3 things that were in the ark, the law, God's righteousness, which we have in Christ. Aaron's rod that budded spoke of authority. We don't want God to tell us what to do. It was a bowl of manna, which speaks of God's provision. Once I go my own way, I say, in effect, God, I don't want you to provide on the basis of your grace. I'll fend for myself and do it myself. So in those 3 areas, we invariably turn our back on God. I'll provide for myself. You can't. I'll be my own authority. I don't want you lording over me. And I'm not interested in the provided righteousness of Christ. I think my lifestyle will provide its own system of righteousness and I can cut the mustard. Now, the laver was used to cleanse because of the defilement. We have the same principle here. The Lord has a basin. He wants to wash Peter's feet, not only his, but the others as well. This is a lesson for humble service, which is a manifestation of fellowship. You will only serve another when you're in fellowship, for the basic nature of man is me first. Not you first, me first. I'll use you to obtain my objectives by nature. If I'm filled with the Spirit, then I will spend myself in serving others as the Lord did when he said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. That's the key, which he's seeking to set forth here. Thus, being filled with the Spirit is necessary before I can be a good servant for you or to you. So, going up. What he's saying here in verse 8, if you don't allow me to wash the defilement that you've picked up in your little walk between the bathhouse and here, then we will not have fellowship. We're not on the same wavelength, Peter. You're not serving me as you should. Simon Peter said unto him, as he now moves to the extreme, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Verse 10, Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash but his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean. Then he says, but not all, because he's thinking of Judas, who was never saved. Peter was saved. Positionally, he was cleansed and stood in the very righteous perfection of Jesus Christ, a position given to all who believe on Jesus Christ. But in his practical relationship, he failed to avail himself to a basin which speaks of cleansing. The Lord Jesus is the one who washes the believer's feet, and I might add, still does. This is the key to success in the Christian life, I might add. A willingness on my part to use the basin, a willingness on my part to admit failure. Very difficult for us to do. Well, verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this was an illustration that should have had meaning at that time. We don't do that today. But at that time, it was a custom, and the Lord Jesus capitalized on that and used it, which he always did, as an illustration of a spirit behind service. In other words, if the Lord was doing it, they were obedient to the Lord, they would duplicate the principle in ministering to each the other, and of course, washing a person's feet was a very lowly job. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent it. Now, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, we speak of washing. Now, what we think of, you don't have to keep your finger here, but keep it verse down, we'll be going back. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I call your attention to this chapter because David is confessing sin, but he reveals an attitude that should permeate the thinking of a person, which, when true, no problem. And I'm after that attitude. Now, in verse 3, he acknowledges his transgression, but we're talking about a basin. So, in verse 1, he mentions blotting out my transgression. Blotting out. Indicating the fact that sin does defile. He says, wash me. Indicating the fact that he needs to be cleansed. Thinking now of the basin, where it's all applicable to us, which we enjoy and appropriate by faith. Here we have the ritual. In the New Testament, we have the reality. So we're just really looking back at the Old Testament and looking at the Lord Jesus to get the ritual so we can apply the whole thing by faith in the spiritual realm, where everything we have is invisible, but we actually go through the whole process mentally in the spiritual realm, which they went through physically in the material realm. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Sin means to miss the mark. He acknowledged the fact that he missed the mark. He wasn't walking in the light. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He recognized the one whom he had sinned against and the one who was perfectly sensitive to sin. Verse 5, behold, I was shaped iniquity and sin and my mother conceived me. He recognized the source of sin. Now verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. What did we say in 1 John 1:5? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're a liar. Do you know that most Christians are liars? Do you know that through any given day, you feign as a liar, as a professional hypocrite, you lie. Thinking you're something you're not as you lie to yourself, and I'm sure that a believer could pass a lie detector test without any problem. Because we sell ourselves on the idea that we're something we're not. And God says, just a minute. You're not really what you think you are. And oftentimes, failures are brought to the forefront and become obvious for the purpose of revealing to us what we really are, which we never would have seen had we been allowed to move in a direction that wouldn't have revealed to us what we are internally because of what happened externally. But that's the way God brings it to a head. For we recognize we sin in thought, then in word, then in deed. And of course, having a school, I'm relieved. Though I didn't catch on to this right away, I'm relieved when a kid does something openly. Because now I got a handle. Now I got something to work with. Now I got something with to approach this guy with. Now I got something to take to the parents. But these professionals, these teens who have devised the I Live Nine Lives systems where they take one mask off and put on another one for everyone that comes in the room, and they keep it all up here, which is reflected through their eyes, but they don't really say it, at least to you or enough, and do enough to put your hand on it, you just like to deck them because of what they're thinking. But it hasn't come to a head. So by the time it finally reaches the open stage of rebellion where they do something, say, boy, there's a chance for a revival around here. Maybe this thing's on the uplook already. You know, we're getting to the point where we can do something about this thing. This is what he's talking about here. Against thee only, and have I sinned, done this even in thy sight. All right? Or verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now he speaks of purging with hyssop, which was a ritual that he understood. The sponge-like material, which was used to sprinkle blood, and it was a form of cleansing. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing with Peter in the basin. This is exactly what the Lord does with us spiritually, which means the Lord has a basin in heaven. I'm speaking figuratively now. But that's exactly what he does for us. We merely appropriate the finished work of Christ upon the cross by faith, for this is where the ultimate cleansing took place. So there isn't anything that needs to be duplicated. We're appropriating by faith a provided provision made for us, but the mental attitude in appropriation must be there, and a recognition of sin must be there. All right? Blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. This is what the Lord does for us. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifices. You didn't ask me to do something, or I'd give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Throw a buck on the offering plate. I'd give it. That isn't what you want. What do you want? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, just by way of another illustration which flashes to mind, let's go back to Matthew. I think I want chapter 15, I think. Excuse me, 18. Matthew 18. And the Lord here is using an illustration. And he uses the illustration in a twofold way. He takes a child and he becomes the object in the illustration. And the question was asked, 18:1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now a child learns by faith.
which means everything he knows he accepts by faith. He has not yet shifted to a system of rationalism, which they teach at the university. He accepts it all by faith. That's the way you get saved. Recognizing you're a child, know nothing, God knows everything, accepted by faith. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself and be as a little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 3, he uses a child to illustrate how one becomes a child of God. In verse 4, he uses a child to illustrate how one becomes great as a child of God. Things are simple when you first get saved. You know you don't know anything. You're dumb. So you just begin to enjoy, as a child, what you see God's given to you without any claim to fame. What happens? Instead of maintaining a simple childlike attitude, which is an attitude of faith and dependence, that's what the child depicts, as does a widow. Nothing. No one to take care of him. So she takes two mites and puts them in the offering, her own living. And the Lord takes her and says, now, you know what a mite symbolizes? No one can take care of her. She takes all of her living, dumps it in the offering box, and says, in effect, all I need is Jesus Christ. And you wealthy birds out there who are skimming it off the top, not looking at what you got left, you're saying, look at all that I'm giving. When you're well-heeled underneath, you know exactly what you've got to live on tomorrow. So we'll take the widow and use her as an illustration. Same thing is true with the child. Sets forth the same principle of helplessness, hopelessness, dependence of faith, and the fact that I have no claim to fame. I'm not seeking to compete with other Christians, compete with the pastor, or to be something that I'm not. I will maintain that simple childlike attitude, which will allow me to relax. And that's really where relaxed mental attitude comes in. You know why when you get uptight and why I get uptight as a Christian? I take matters in my own hands and I begin to turn the wheels and I begin to compete and be competitive in my thinking, and consequently you can begin to put me on a violin that is strung very tight and bing, and the veins begin to stick out in your neck and you begin to walk pretty stiff. You don't bend your knees and pretty soon, what's the matter with this guy? Well, I'm going to the chiropractor. What do you need? I need him to loosen me up. He can't help. Why don't you become as a child? That's really the key. Not your fifth lumbar. Now, it could be your fifth lumbar, but I'm using that as an illustration. Pride is the basis of all sin. That's what all started with Lucifer. Six sins do I hate, seven are abomination of the Lord. Proverbs 6:16, number one, pride. All of the sin stems from that. One of the things the Spirit of God perpetually warns us against is don't get fat-headed. Humble yourself. God resists the proud and exalts the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and exalt you in due time. Don't get the fat head. Stay like a little kid. Just suck your thumb with a lollipop and say, God, you show me. Don't get sucked. Teenager, huh? Punk? This is what the Lord's after. He said, it's not a matter of giving money and doing this, that, or the other thing. It's a matter of a simple, contrite heart. A clean heart inside. The honesty of a little child who hides absolutely nothing. They burst, shut up, kid. Blow it. So if you want to know what the folks are thinking, just grab the kid and jolt him up and down and ask him a few questions, you know, and I set him back down again. I know what's going on. Because the kid's honest. You see, a mature person, nothing but a professional hypocrite, which we get our word hypocrite, it's an actor. We become actors. And that's exactly what the Lord's against. That's why he says, let your love be without dissimulation. He tells that in Romans 12:9. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, look it, you have a love. You are supposedly manifesting the love. But let your love be without dissimulation, which is hypocrisy. You're appearing to be something to another believer that you're not really, because it's not genuine as a little child. You are actually playing a game. And that's what we do as Christians. We begin to play games.
And we know what's expected of us. We know what the routine is. We know we're supposed to be on a Thursday night at 7 o'clock or 7:30. We know we're supposed to be on a Sunday night at 7 o'clock or a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock or whatever. So we're there. We know what we're supposed to drop in the offering plate, especially if we're a tither. And so we drop it in and all the rest of it. We go through all the motions mechanically. And God says, where's that little lollipop heart? Are you a little child? Oh, no, we dropped that a long time ago. We have devised a superficial, phony, hypocritical system whereby we have become a polished professional. And that's why our prayers are mimeographed. Because we don't think as a little child, nor do we speak as a little child. It's not a matter of how elaborate we say something. God is always looking on the inside, and that's the reason why when kids pray, it's enjoyable. There's no hypocrisy. That's all the Lord's after. No hypocrisy. Little child. Well, so much for that. Let's go back to 1 John. All right, if we want a theme now for our subject tonight, we can call it fellowship. We can call it walking in the light. We can call it walking in the Spirit. Whatever you call it, it's necessary for God to use us and for us to be fruitful, which is what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to bear fruit. 30, 60, 100, and 40. He wants to be able to use us. But He can't use us if we're stiff-necked. He cannot use us if we're too smart for our own britches or our own good. He can't use us if we're independent. We must be dependent upon Him. And that's what He wants to do, is increase while we decrease. All right, verse 6, chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not doing the truth. I repeat, how many times has the Lord had to bring you up short by allowing something to happen to you so that you reacted in a way which made it obvious that you were not looking to Him? You can thank the Lord for that. Because you've probably been out of it for a week or two, maybe a month or two. He allowed that to happen to show you where you're at. And all that time you were lying to yourself. So it wasn't a matter of oops. When you say oops, it meant, now you know, don't you? But sometimes that happens so the Lord can show us what we don't know, because we con ourselves so beautifully. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we indeed have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, which means it's perpetually available, perpetually efficacious, because of the adequacy of the ultimate, all-time, one-time sacrifice, which was provided nearly 2,000 years ago upon the cross. You see, by faith we live in the light of what is now provided, or has been provided, which we now enjoy. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin or sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and His word is not in us, the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Homologeo is the word, which means to name a sin. That's the hardest thing in the world for a person to do. Is to say, I'm wrong, and then after they admit they're guilty, to say, now just tell me exactly where you're wrong. I would say this would probably be true with police officers as they deal with criminals or whatever. Even if you get them to say they're wrong, to get them to delineate. Now be specific. Exactly where were you wrong? What did you do? Now, let's give it 11 o'clock, now 11:10, now 11:15, now 11:30, now where were we at midnight? Let's just go right down, where were you? Well, I don't know if I can remember that. Where were you? Of course, I'm sure the policeman would say, would you please tell us where you were? It's like, no, you don't. Oh, come on, tell us. No, quit it, I don't want to. That's the way you operate. If we confess our sins. Now let me ask you a question. Talking about this childlike lollipop honesty. The key in your personal relationship with the Lord. You're not a hot dog. You're a little child. You're not trying to be something, because you already are something in Christ. Why would a Christian have to yearn for or seek the approbation or approval of people if God already declared you a son of His and you're a joint heir with the King of Kings? You're a priest, and His destination is your destination. What do you have to prove to people down the street? I'm appalled and seek to tell the teenagers in school, what's the matter with your head? If you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to dress, act, and operate in a way whereby people will look at you. You don't have to put, you know, jack your car up so you run downhill to save gas and put knuckles on your car and paint your gas tank lavender or orchid or flashy red or something. What's the matter? Are you crazy? You are something in Jesus Christ. If you're enjoying what you are and what you have in Him, you don't have to impress people. You can care less. Plus the fact, you ought to recognize that everyone's in the same boat. The boat's sinking, there's no pumps. And if someone comes around that's supposed to be something, you can look them right in the eye and know they're nothing. Because you know what God says about flesh. Sometimes it's put this way. Well, you know, the president puts his pants on just like anybody else does, one leg at a time. But really, the Bible sets it forth more clearly than that. The Bible says that the president's a sinner, that he's not righteous, that he's ungodly, and that he too needs a Savior, and that he's a descendant of Adam just like I am, and we're both cut from the same mold of cloth, and we both need a Savior. We should know that. Not that we shouldn't respect the office. We should do that. That's another matter, as we should respect the uniform of a policeman. Notice I said uniform. I'm only kidding. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those things that we're unaware of, which is not our problem. It's the things that the Spirit of God makes us aware of that's our problem. You don't have any problem with anything you don't know about. All your problems is what you do know about. Let me ask you a question. If sins begin in the thought and the thoughts, and then later find expression in what we say, how the abundance of a heart man speaks, and then, of course, in what we do, the whole key to success with the Christian is to check those thoughts while they're still in the frontal lobe, still in the mind. And the sin before the Lord is just as real as if we'd done it, which is the point He was trying to set forth when He was setting forth in the Sermon on the Mount, we call it Sermon on the Mount, the economy in the kingdom. And I might make a distinction between those three economies. Israel was on the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments. In fact, there were 613 facets in the three areas of the law: social law, ceremonial law, and the Ten Commandments, the righteous law. In the millennium, you're going to have another principle enforced concerning the Spirit of God bringing conviction upon thoughts. So actually, the Lord Jesus was saying to these Jews, as He related to them a contrast, which we can today as well, because it's still applicable. Under the Mosaic Law, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, shifting the law of the kingdom. I'm saying to you that if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, it's as though you committed adultery already. Have you got that? So He went one bit. All right. He also used hatred and murder. He says, all right. Under the law, it says, thou shalt not kill. One more. I'll tell you, if in your mind you hate someone, you have latent within your bosom all that's needed to kill that person with whatever means is at hand. I look at you as though you did it already by virtue of the fact that within your thought pattern, that's the way you looked at him. So He upgraded it. However, in this age of grace in which we live, we've got more going for us than even what was stated there. Not that the principle of truth isn't carried over, it most certainly is, as is the Mosaic Law, but the fulfillment of it is through the filling of the Spirit, which means the fruit of the Spirit allows the Spirit of God to produce through me a mental approach, a verbal approach, and to fulfill in my body actions which are wrought by the Holy Spirit, which means it's a divine reproduction of God's life lived through me apart from my works. And my body is yielded to Him. So that my body is referred to as a living sacrifice and instruments placed at His disposal through which the Spirit of Christ works. To emphasize the point,
It's easy for us as Christians to become professional, to learn a few basic doctrines and principles, to coast on what we learn, and to move away from that unique, childlike, intimate relationship with the Lord, which has full dependence upon Him, so that we're relying upon Him each and every moment as we walk circumspectly. And the word circumspectly means accurately, illustrated as I had before with a large stone fence made of cement and block or rock upon top, which I've seen before and used to be by my house, glass. Watching the cat walk down the fence, the cat just put its paws down very slowly and picked its way through the glass. The believer lives in that same atmosphere and should recognize that he has three great opponents, the flesh, the world, and the devil, and apart from walking circumspectly and being totally and completely dependent as a little child would be with his father as he clings to the fist of his daddy who takes him across this rough terrain, and he depends upon the Spirit of God to accomplish in, with, and through him that which I cannot do. But what do we do? What are we prone to do? We're prone to learn a few truths, get them under our belt, have ready answers with which to come back at if we get in a confrontation or debate or discussion with someone. But we actually live our life from day to day our own way. We do what we want to do. That dependence, that sensitivity, that childlike faith is not there. We don't get up with an attitude that says, I am unable to do anything, and as a little child, I must depend upon the Lord. I must flee to Him. And so I will flee to Him and look to Him for guidance for the day, recognizing that I'm too dumb to run my own life. And apart from that childlike dependence, as I allow Him to take me by the hand and lead me, I'll accomplish nothing. He's the shepherd, I'm the dumb sheep. The sheep could do nothing. If you study sheep, they know nothing, do nothing. They're the epitome of an idiot Christian. This is the Spirit. As we think of that, and I'll hit one more. Let's close with this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. There's several portions that I could have turned to in regards to this relationship, whether it be discipline, principles of repentance through the Word of God, which means the Spirit of God seeks to use the Word to perpetually adjust us so we're in that frame of mind where we're willing to take sides with God against ourselves, which is the purpose in reading the Word, studying the Word, being here tonight, I hope. All of it has another objective, of course, is to glorify the Lord, but the Lord wants to give us more than just heaven. He wants to reward us for services rendered. And apparently, this will give to us all that man seeks for down here at this present time, for we're going to rule and reign with him. But in 1 Corinthians 3:11, we have these words, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, I'm either building my house, as we're told in Matthew 7, upon sand or upon a rock. The rains will come. Here he mentions a foundation, which is Christ, that no man can lay. Now he goes on in verse 12 by saying, "Now if any man build upon this foundation," he can use gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. Thus it appears as though there's two commodities, perishable and imperishable. And it's used to illustrate every man's work, verse 13, which will be made manifest. Now he's talking to believers, addressed to the saints, not the unbelievers. "For the day shall declare it." The day he's referring to is the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, when each believer will give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad, for which he will receive reward or lose rewards. "Because it shall be revealed by fire," fire always speaks of judgment, "and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort or quality it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now he's setting forth rewards. Now we recognize that the basic motivating factor in serving the Lord should be that of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. The fruit of the Spirit is love. He produces it. And we desire this of our children. We want them to serve us because they love us. However, I'm not opposed to rewards. I think if a child willingly responds and does a good job, it would be in order for the parent to reward that child. I don't think that that's bad. I don't think you have to say, well, now you did it, and that's the way it's done around here. And I realize there's many things you may not afford to be able to give them, but maybe even after, you know, 3 months, you can take them to the root beer stand and say, I'll give you, you know, root beer. That's nice. Or whatever. But this is something that the Lord has told us about. And he says, now look it. If you maintain a unique, beautiful relationship with me as a humble child, sucking your lollipop, hand grasped in mine, dependent upon me, and all the rest of it, and you allow me to use you as I desire to do, and you're willing to acknowledge failure quickly as an obedient child, so that the disruption of sin, broken fellowship, is immediately resolved, then when you stand before me, I will reward you for any services rendered in my behalf that brought me glory. I'll reward you for that. Which sets forth the principle that if God shares with us his life, he apparently through our willingness to serve him wants to then in turn share with us his glory by giving us a greater responsibility in ruling and reigning with him as he shares with us that glory. That will be his in the kingdom to come. By virtue of the fact that we were willing to share in that service of humility now. Which is why we're told if we're willing to suffer with him, we reign with him. Thus, apparently reigning is predicated upon our willingness to take it in the neck. And in the measure you put yourself off for Jesus Christ, the Lord says, well, I'm keeping books on that. I'm the champ. I'm the king. No one suffered more than me. I deserve top spot. However, for anyone who's willing to enter into that suffering with me and serving me, I'll be willing to share the glories of mine that will follow with them. Are you willing? And of course, there's nothing that delights the heart of a mother or father more than a child who has been obedient and who finally fulfills the expectations of the Lord and sometimes of the parent. If they're not even saved, the principle's still there. Because that child has come along and then the parent oftentimes rewards that child because of the expectations that were fulfilled. The Lord, of course, will do it in grand style. But this is what he's after. So, my point tonight is, what is your relationship as a believer with the Lord? What is your attitude towards the Lord? Are you taking the position of a little child totally dependent upon the Lord, or are you kind of a hot dog? Have you perfected a system of external pattern that is repetitious? You go the same thing. You know, your wife knows exactly when you're going to sit down, when you get up. You know, if you get out of the other side of the bed, you think you're sick. Maybe you ought to try that sometime. You get on the other side once. Crawl over the top of her. What's the matter? I'm just doing something different. Oh, shocker. Now, doing something different for just different sake, there's no value in that. But what I'm getting at is, could the Spirit of God actually do something different with us if he wanted to? And I would think in most cases, or as I see it or view it, he couldn't. By virtue of the fact that we're so fixed in a pattern, we're just like sheep. They'll kill themselves walking up down the same old ruts. They'll follow each other down the same old ruts. That's why they have thousands of acres of grazing land in Africa and New Zealand, even out west. Absolutely worthless. You know who was there? Christians. Sheep. Going up down the same ruts. They get dysentery, die in their own mess. Just like Christians. You can't get a sheep to move.
They walk up and down, up and down, up and down. Same open. There's no grazing. All the cattle are up there. There's nothing to grow there anymore. Look at what those sheep did. Christians, you can't get them to move. They move that way and move that way. You say, couldn't you move over? What? Never. I'm firmly fixed. I've been here for 30 years. Go right on. 30 years? You ought to sit in a different chair when you come in here. Why don't you shake yourself up? We're creatures of habit. Just go to the same old stanchion. That's it. Now, that's not important, but it still illustrates the point. We like things that are familiar. That's why McDonald's goes over so great. We want the same thing. And McDonald's knows it. They're capitalizing on a natural trait of a sheep. And every McDonald's you walk into, dress the same, tile floor is the same, place smells the same, everything's the same. And we like that. We like that. We want that. We don't want anything different. One psychologist said before he became one, he used to run a restaurant. He said they actually made a better hamburger. And the people come and said, what'd you do with this hamburger? So he went back making sloppy ones again. He said they couldn't take it. It was better. They didn't want them better. They want the same. Because they got adjusted to it and their taste buds want the same. I mentioned this just to have you take inventory. Are you stuck in a rut? Caught in routine? Have you become insensitive? Are you coasting on past information because you know doctrinal principles? So you know what to say, what to do, how to handle yourself, how to witness? But you've left that intimate, vital, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit where you talk with Him, and as a little child, you take Him, allow Him to take you by the hand and lead you, figuratively. But mentally, that's what you're doing. Are you enjoying the Lord? Or are you just looking at yourself and getting disgusted? Which I don't blame you. I look at you, I get the same way. All right, let's pause for prayer as we close tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, which reveals to us our helplessness and our inability to do anything that could please You. Which is why, of course, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die. But we thank You too, Father, for the new life You've given to us, for the Spirit of Christ that indwells us and lives within us, which You've given to us for the explicit purpose of fulfilling through us a life which we couldn't live. We recognize the fact that we're creatures of habit and we're prone to get stuck in a rut and to follow routine and to fail to take time to talk with You, to wait upon You, and to see what You'd like us to do that's different than maybe anything we've ever done before. But this is what You want, without any questions asked. And so we pray that we might be willing to allow You to move us in areas that we've never moved before, and into pastures that we've never gone before, because we're sensitive. And may we be quick to acknowledge sin and failure, because You desire truth in the inward parts. For it's easy for us to become totally insensitive to sin and failure, and to accept failure and sin as just part of the routine, and never to name that sin. So the air is clear, and we can again enjoy the fullness of the Spirit as we walk in the light as You are in the light. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might think about that unique personal relationship. And maybe tonight, as You put Your finger on something in our life that You want to change, but we've been reluctant to make the adjustment, we pray that that one might say, Lord, I acknowledge that right there is sin. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And by Your grace, I'm going to move in a different direction. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.